It was some years ago, back in the 1950s, that Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He was a well-known pastor of the area. It was a large church. And so people would hear him on the radio. They would come to meet him and for counseling. And a young woman came to seek his counsel. And she told him that she was a Christian and that she wanted to follow Christ, but that she wanted to be famous too. She had dreams of being an actress. And she wanted to pursue a career in stage in New York City. And she told him, after I've made it in the theater, then I'll follow Christ completely. And Barnhouse was baffled by this. Knowing what Scripture says, knowing the promises of Christ, that Christ is our greatest treasure, that there's nothing better than Him. And he was baffled that she would say, well, I want to follow Christ, but I want to do my own thing. And after I've made it in theater, then I'll follow Christ completely. And he wanted to really illustrate for her the folly of this decision. And as they spoke outside on the front of the church, there was the mailbox. And he took out a key and he scratched a little mark on the mailbox. And she was baffled by this. Why is he vandalizing his own mailbox? And he said, this is what God is going to let you do. God will let you scratch at the surface of success. And he'll let you get close enough to the top so that you'll know what it is, but he'll never let you have it, because he will never let one of his children have anything greater than himself. And she was puzzled by this, but she decided to pursue her dreams. And she had varying levels of success. Years later, she returned after she had learned her lesson. And she confessed her life story, and she said, you know what you did with that mark on the mailbox? This is exactly how my life and my career have been. And she had minor success on stage. She became a model, and her picture appeared in national magazine, but she never quite had success. And her dreams and her pursuit of that, they didn't satisfy. And she repented and she returned to the Lord. And years later, she came and she told him, now I thank God that he did not give me my way. He didn't give me what I wanted. He held that from me and he withheld that from me because he wanted to give me himself. Praise God, she learned that lesson. And that's a lesson that as Christians we struggle with to varying degrees. You know, we live in a world with lots of temptations. We live in a world with lots of different values. And our Christian lives are always under the assault from these temptations, these idols. And we need to understand the value of who God is in a relationship with Him. This young woman at the time, she didn't understand that value. She didn't understand that God was greater than what she assessed. She thought that these other dreams and pursuits were greater. But there's nothing greater than knowing God. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And that's what our series is going to be on. Knowing God and treasuring God. Making sure that He is our delight and our treasure. This woman made fame and fortune her idols. She believed in Christ and claimed to love Him, but in reality, she loved these other things. She loved fame and fortune more than God, and she valued idols more than the living God. And God warns us about this. As we look at God's Word, God tells us, 1 John chapter 5, 21, little children, guard yourself from idols. Whatever those idols might be, we need to be aware of them and guard ourselves from idols. Idolatry flows out of a worldly mindset, but true worship and love for God flows out of biblical truth and having a biblical mindset. Because it's as we understand the truth of who God is, we see his surpassing value and his greatness. And this morning, what I want to do is help your faith. As we look at the pages of Scripture and we see the greatness of God, and we see that God is greater than anything that this world has to offer, and that we would fix our hope and our desire on him, that he would be our greatest treasure. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to be looking at a number of passages, both Old and New Testament. And so the first passage we're going to look at is in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 might be familiar to you because Exodus 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments. And what I want you to see in Exodus 20 as we look at this, that the Ten Commandments are not what so many people think them to be. So many times people that don't have a clear biblical understanding of Scripture, they look at Christianity and they look at the commands in Scripture and the Old Testament commands, they look at them as burdens that God places on his children. Don't do this, don't do this, you can't do this, you can't do that. They look at the Ten Commandments especially as a series of do's and don'ts that are burdensome. And that's not what we see at all in Scripture. Think about the history of what Israel has just gone through leading up to the Lord giving his law on Mount Sinai. Where did the Israelites used to live? They used to live in Egypt. And what was their occupation there in Egypt? They were slaves. And how long were they slaves in the land of Egypt? For 430 years. They had been in Egypt. God had grown them and multiplied them. He had them sequestered there with the Egyptians, and the Egyptians wouldn't intermarry with the Israelites. And God used that historical situation to grow the nation of Israel. He used Joseph and the dreams and Joseph's wisdom of storing up the grain. And God used Joseph to bring salvation to the people of Egypt and to people all over that area of the world, including his family. They would have died from starvation during that famine. And God was orchestrating all these things to provide for Jacob and his family and to fulfill his promise to Abraham of making them into a great nation. And God did that in Egypt. And as time went on, the Egyptians oppressed them, enslaved them. They suffered greatly. Pharaoh decreed that the firstborn son would be put to death. If Israelite ladies had a son, that he would be killed. They would need to put him to death. The Israelites were suffering greatly. And God raises up Moses to deliver them. And God delivers the Israelites out of Egypt with a series of 10 plagues. And the Egyptians are plagued and cursed, and the Israelites are saved miraculously. And they're set free with 400 years of back pay that they received from the Egyptians, and gold and silver and jewels. And they head out into the wilderness. And God provides for them. They get trapped at the Red Sea. And Pharaoh and his army are about ready to destroy the Israelites. And the people cry out and they say, "We're going to die out here. God brought us out here to die." And the Lord said, "No, I brought you out here so that you would see my salvation." And God parted the Red Sea and the Israelites were saved and Pharaoh and his army were destroyed. As you read through the book of Exodus, you see God's grace and God's grace and God's love again and again and again and again with the Israelites until we have the Lord giving his law to the people. And look at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. It says, "God spoke all these things, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What does God do right there in verse 1 and 2? He reminds them, look at what I've done for you. Look at how I freed you from slavery. I am the Lord God. I brought you out of slavery. I brought you out of your suffering. And I've brought you to be my people. You are my people. And I am your God. Remember my goodness to you. And after God reminding the people of what he has done and his goodness to them, now he gives them the law. It wasn't a burden. It was a, you are my people and this is how you live as my people. They've been recipients of God's grace again and again and again and again. And God says, okay, now as recipients of my love and grace, this is how you follow me. And this is how you interact with me as your God. You're my people and I'm your God. God had loved them. And then God gives them the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment, no other gods. Nothing should rival your affection and your love for God more than him. God first, even above your family, even above your parents, even above your children, even above your wife or your husband, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love God first. As God reminds them of his love and his grace and rescuing them, God says, I deserve to be first place. First place in your heart. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, we see the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation for those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Here God gives the first two commandments. Nothing above God. You shall have no other gods before him. And you shall not make any idols. Nothing that would be a representative of God. Nothing that you would treat as God. Bow down, worship, serve. God's first two requirements of how we interact with him. After understanding his grace and his love and his salvation is to respond with, God, you are number one. You deserve to be number one, and I'm going to honor and treat you as number one. There's nothing that I'm going to allow to rival my heart's affections for you. This is a distinctly biblical attitude. This is what God required of the Israelites there in the wilderness. This is what God requires of Christians today. To love God, to put him first. That he is our treasure, that he is number one. And one of the things that we see as God interacts with the Israelites is that he brings out this whole issue of love, loving God. Oftentimes, people misunderstand the Old Testament, and they're like, God just wanted the people to keep the commands. He wanted them to follow the laws, X, Y, and Z. And that is not a biblical understanding of Scripture. The biblical understanding of Scripture is what God loved, or what God wanted most of all, was that the people would love him. And he gave his commands, and he gave the sacrificial system, and all of the commands of Scriptures were ways that the people would live out their love for God. Look at what we see here. In verse 5 and 6, as he talks about loving God and not serving and worshiping idols, what do we see in verse 5? He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What does it mean to be jealous? We teach our children not to be jealous of other people, what they have. This jealousy here is a relational jealousy. This is the jealousy that a wife has for her husband and a husband has for his wife. That it's like, no, we're not going to let anything come between us. No outside loves are going to come between husband and wife. You understand that jealousy. You can understand that, and that is a healthy thing. That is a healthy jealousy that a woman is like, no, this is my husband, this is my man. I don't want other ladies talking to him. That's a healthy thing, because the marriage relationship is a marriage of, I take you to be my wife, and you to be my husband, and that we've been joined together, and that's a special relationship. That's an exclusive relationship. And here God with the Israelites, he says, you know, you guys live in a world with all sorts of idolatry. The Egyptians worship all sorts of gods. The Canaanites worship all sorts of gods. I am the one true God, and I want an exclusive relationship with you. This is what God called the Israelites to. And look at how he describes it later on. He says, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on third and fourth generation for those who hate me. How would people express their hatred of God? Those Israelites that God was giving his word to, their hatred of God would be expressed in rejecting his word, rejecting his commands, and saying, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going my own way. But how would a person express their love for God? Well, just the opposite. Look at verse 6. He says, showing loving kindness to thousands who love me and do what? And keep my commandments. You see, God was not interested in the Israelites just going through the motions of keeping his commandments. God says, no, what I'm interested in is you. I have rescued you to be my people and for me to be your God. And I have loved you and I've shown my grace to you. And I've given you my commandments. This is a way for you to love me and draw near to me. You see, as God expresses and as he explains the commands and that he's called them to walk in obedience to him, that walk of obedience was an expression of love. If God didn't give us any commands or instructions in Scripture, how could we love him? How could we show God that we loved him? It would be very, very difficult to do that. But God has given us expressions, and he's given us commandments in Scripture. Sing to the Lord a new song. One of the ways that we express our love to God is by singing out to him. One of the ways that we express our love to him is to walk in his commands and to obey his commands, as we see here in Exodus 20. You see, what God was after was for the Israelites that they would know God and that they would love God, that he would be their treasure. And God says, the way that you treasure me and put that into action is as you follow my commands. Those commands are ways that you draw near to me and follow me. So it was never about just going through the motions of obedience. Well, I'm going to be obedient to God because that's what he wanted. No, I'm obedient to God because I love him and because he's loved me. And his way is better than any other way. His truth is superior. His love is superior. His ways are superior. Anything this world has to offer, God is superior. And this is what God wanted the Israelites to understand. We can look on to some other passages, Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, we see that God really develops this idea of loving God. Loving God, not just in a purely emotional way, having feelings towards God, but that we love God by following him, by serving him, by obeying him with our whole person. Look at what it says. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. God gives them this additional command. He says, what I want from you is I want you to love. I want you to love me with heart, soul, strength. To love me with the totality of who you are. And this is something that we see in the New Testament as the lawyers ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus, he quotes out of Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love God first and foremost. This is the greatest commandment. On this, all the law and the prophets rest. Deuteronomy 10, we see again, the Lord reminds the Israelites. He says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so as we look at this passage, God tells us four things. These four elements of a relationship with him. We see fear, right? To fear the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means to give God his proper place of respect. To fear him in the sense of I recognize his power, his authority. I'm afraid to disobey. This is not a terror, like you know, I'm afraid of my dad, but this is I have a healthy respect for my dad. And God says, no, you need to have a healthy respect for me because I am your God. So this means to honor and to esteem and to respect and to recognize his authority. He says to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways. What does that mean? Walk in God's ways. It means a pattern of life. The story I shared with you about this woman that wanted to get rich and famous in theater. She knew about God, she believed in Jesus, she believed the facts of the Old and New Testament, and she was willing to commit herself to God a little bit. Well, I'll go to church, maybe I'll go to Bible study. And the rest of the week was all about her pursuing her own desires. And a couple days a week, she would, you know, her actions demonstrated that she was a believer, that she would go to church, she'd go to Bible study. Well, here, when God calls the Israelites to walk in his ways, he's saying, hey, I'm calling you to have a pattern of following me, a day-by-day pattern. This isn't, you know, I'm a Sunday Christian, I'm a Sunday believer, or I'm a Christmas and Easter type Christian. That's not a true Christian. Because what God wants is someone who daily walks in his ways. And here God calls the Israelites to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to follow, to obey, to live. This is just how we live. We see in the New Testament where Paul, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What was Paul's attitude? I'm living for the Lord. What's my life about? It's about I'm living to serve and please him. I'm not living to serve and please myself. See, that's the biblical attitude. And here we see that in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. What does God require? Well, to fear the Lord. To walk in his ways and to love him. You see, God doesn't want just outward obedience. Outward obedience and no love. We can look at examples of that. We can look at King Saul in the Old Testament. He knew the truth. He knew about God. But he did not love God. Even to the point where were the Holy Spirit that God had caused to rest upon Saul through Saul's disobedience and rebellion. The Holy Spirit departed from him, and Saul didn't even realize it. We have Saul's life contrasted with David, who is a man after what? God's own heart. That David, what distinguished David from Saul? David loved God. And it came out in the way that he lived. He wasn't perfect, but we see this consistent pattern of loving God and walking in his ways and fearing God. We see New Testament examples of those that outwardly went along but did not love God. We think about Judas. For 3 years, he was there with Jesus. He saw the miracles. He saw Jesus heal the lame, raise the dead. He was there for Lazarus. He was there for the widow of Nain's son. Jesus rose from the grave as they were carrying him in his coffin. Jesus interrupted the whole procession and brought this man back to life and gave him back to his widowed mother. Judas was there. He saw all these things, and outwardly he went along with it. It was just this outward, I'm going to do the things that I need to do to have outward obedience, but he did not love Christ. Even to the very end, when Jesus betrayed the Lord and he betrayed Jesus with a kiss, faking love, faking his walk with the Lord, following him, faking being a disciple. And what did Judas love more than Christ? He loved money. So for 30 pieces of silver, for a little bit more than a month's wages, he betrayed the Lord for money. What was Judas's love? It was himself, his money. He was living for what he could have rather than living for and loving God. You see, in Scripture, we see these commands to love God, and we see examples of those who love God, those that didn't love God, those that pretended to love God. And all of those things were written as examples for us. They're warnings for us that we would guard ourselves from idols. God wants us to fear him and to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve him. And to do it with all of our heart and with all of our soul, with everything, with the material, with the immaterial. So I'm going to love God with my strength. I'm going to love God in the way that I outwardly conduct myself. And I'm going to love God in the way that I inwardly conduct myself. The things that you could see and the things that you cannot see. My actions, my words, my intentions, my desires, all of those things. Here, God says, serve the Lord and worship him and love him with all your heart and soul, inward and outward. This is what God wants. He didn't want the Israelites just to be going through the motions of keeping his commands, of having just a pattern of this is what we do. And this is a warning for us as believers. We should not worship the Lord just because it's a pattern of our life. Shouldn't come to church, shouldn't do Bible study, shouldn't approach our Christian life like, well, it's Sunday, this is what I do. It's Tuesday night, this is what I do. It's Wednesday night, this is what I do. And we do it because it's a pattern. No, do it because you love the Lord and you're pursuing him. And that you're saying, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. See, we need to do the right things with the right heart attitude. And that's what God wants. That's what he desires. What is it that the Lord requires of you but to fear the Lord, your God, to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul? So God calls us to love him and to be reminded and to remember the blessings that we have. The Israelites, they had the blessings of, they were brought out of Egypt. Long before God gave them the law, he had given them his grace. And it's out of this grace that he then gives the law and says, okay, now that you're my people, this is how you live. And this is how I want to interact with you. This is the way that you're to interact with me. As believers, a similar truth is there because we have a blessing that is far greater than anything that the Israelites experienced. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, as he writes to these believers, he writes to a group of believers that are part of the diaspora. The diaspora was a situation in the early church where the Jewish Christians had been scattered. Diaspora just means scattering. It's an agricultural word. You know, when the farmer goes out to sow his seed, he takes it, he scatters it on the field. Where it lands, only God knows. Well, this is what happened to these early Christians that were primarily of Jewish descent. They were part of the diaspora. And they suffered greatly. And Peter's writing to encourage them and to call them to cling to God. And in their hardship and suffering, that they would be reminded of the blessings that they have in Christ. And listen to what he says. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here Peter reminds them, okay, remember your standing before God and what God did for you. He redeemed you with his own blood. He didn't redeem you with gold and silver. He redeemed your life from destruction by laying down his life. And he gave himself and his precious blood, just like an unblemished and spotless lamb. This is what Christ did for you. And he reminds these believers of the grace that they are recipients of. And he does that and he says, you need to remember to conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing or because you know what you are redeemed by. Notice how Peter ties their behavior in this world and in this life. He ties it directly to what Christ did and their appreciation for it. He says, you were redeemed not by something perishable, but God gave his very life for you. And so what's the implication? Well, God gave his life for me, so I'm going to give my life to him. We see it in Romans 12. To offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. We see it in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, this is the appropriate response, saying this is what God has done for me. This is what God gave for me. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to respond by giving my life for him and my love for him. Lord, here's my life and here's my love. And I'm going to live for you and I'm going to serve you. I belong to you. You're my God and I'm your servant. You're a father and I'm son. You're a master and I'm slave. And it's this willing response. Lord, I've given you my whole life. I've given you everything. And this is what God says, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mentioned earlier that Jesus, when he was questioned by the experts of the law, Matthew 22, you see it in Luke and in Mark as well, but they ask him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment? What's number one? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Loving God with heart, soul, mind, strength. Wait a second. What about the Ten Commandments? What about you shall have no other gods before me? What about you shall not make any images? What about you shall not murder? What about honor your father and mother? What about all of these commands? And what does Jesus point to? He says that the thing that supersedes all of those commands is this response to God of love. Just like we saw in Deuteronomy 6. Just like we saw in Deuteronomy 10. Love the Lord. Serve Him. Fear the Lord. Walk in His ways. And here Jesus, when He points to the greatest commandment, He doesn't point to the commandments Himself, but he points to the thing that all of the commandments embody and should bring out in the life of the believer, love for God. I'm loving God first and foremost. This is the essential Christian attitude, that we would love the Lord and everything that goes with that, that we would trust the Lord, that we would obey Him, that we would follow. But it all comes down to this relationship that God has called us to love Him. And God defines what that love looks like. That love is very important, that we view love and love for God through the lens of Scripture. We live in a time where people pick and choose from Scripture. Love the Lord your God. And so they'll take that and they say, well, I love God, but I'm just going to love God in my own way. And that's not love for God. Because the love for God that divorces itself from the commands and what God says, hey, this is how you love me. You can't separate the two. And so we love God with heart, soul, mind, strength, and we love our neighbor as ourself. And on it depend the whole law and the prophets. Boy, this is the attitude of believers, and this should be our pursuit. You know, you should day by day begin the day and saying, Lord, I want to live for you today. I want to obey you. I want to follow you. And that should all be an expression of love. Lord, I want to love you by following you. I want to love you by obeying you. I want to love you by clinging to your word. I want to love you by speaking the truth in love and speaking for you. Don't just focus on, you know, doing the Christian acts. But it's like, no, I need to be obedient to the Lord. But all of these are there as an expression of love for God. And this should be our desire and our pursuit. Here's a question for you. Is your life and the daily patterns and habits of your life, does that live out and reflect a love for God? I realize this passage and this topic, this may be something that is a challenge to you. Because it may be exposing in your heart that you're doing all these things and getting busy doing all these other things and you're neglecting to love God. And if this truth is confronting you, ask God, do your work in my heart. I want you to correct me. And I want to be motivated by love. And I want to do the right things for the right reasons. And I know that needs to be all motivated and stemming from a love for you. And so if that's you and if this is confronting you, that's a good thing. Let God do His work in your heart. For those of you that maybe this is a reminder and just a tune-up, and it's like, you know what, yeah, I kind of get a little bit distracted during the day, but this I need to kind of recalibrate my heart and my love for God. And let God do the work in you so that this becomes your greatest desire, your greatest pursuit is to love God. I want to live in this world Not being of this world, not loving this world, but I want to be in this world, loving God, loving people, being useful to Him. That's my number one desire. This reminds me about a story of a young man who was seeking wisdom. Back in ancient Greece, there was a young man who was known in the town as being a hothead and being prideful. And he came to Socrates. Okay, now this was the Socrates. You know, Socrates, who discipled Plato and who discipled Aristotle, right? So this is the Socrates. And he came to Socrates asking for wisdom. He said, "Oh, great Socrates, I come to you for knowledge." And Socrates recognized this pompous young man. And he led the young man through the streets and down to the sea. And he led him into the chest-deep water. And Socrates asked the young man, "What do you want?" And he said, I want knowledge, O wise Socrates." And Socrates put his strong arms on the young man and pushed him down in the water and held him under the water for 30 seconds. And then he brought the young man up and he gasped for air and shook off the water. Socrates asked him again, "What do you want?" And he said, "I want knowledge. I want wisdom." Socrates put him back under the water, this time longer. The man began to kick and struggle. And Socrates led him back up. He gasped for air, and coughed, and wiped his face. Socrates asked him again, "What do you want?" He said, "I want knowledge. I want wisdom." And Socrates put him back under the water, this time for a little bit longer. And the man kicked and flailed and bubbles came up. And Socrates brought him back out of the water. And the man coughed and recaught his breath. And he said, "What do you want?" And the boy said, "I want air. I want to be able to breathe." Socrates told him, "When you want knowledge, as you have just wanted air, then you will have knowledge." You see, it's easy for us to think we want all of these things and neglect what it is that we really need and what is really best. God, I want to love you more than anything. God, help me to love you and to cling to you, that you would be my number one desire. This is the heart of the believer. This is what God wants to develop and cultivate in every single one of us. This heart for God and this longing for God, that we long for Him more than we long for any of these other things that this world has to offer. Comfort and ease and pleasure, wealth, fame, all these things, anything that anyone could ever want, to recognize that those things pale in comparison to God. And what I want is to know Him and have fellowship with Him and to love Him because He has loved me in an infinitely great way. This reminds me of David as he sings to the Lord and as he writes to Him, he says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. As my soul thirsts for God, for the living God, when shall I come and appear before God?" David is saying, what's my number one desire is God. I want to know God. I want to love God. He is greater than anything. He is my soul's desire. And this should be a prayer for us. God, help me to grow in my love for you, that I would desire you. This should be part of our daily repentance as we fight against the temptations and desires that we face. And as we bat them away, that we say, "Lord, help me to long for you in this way." So as we look at these truths, what do we see? God calls us to love Him. Right? God does call us to obey his commands and to follow him, but those are a means by which we live out our love for God. And so as we look at a little bit of application here, what's one of the first truths we see? That God loved me. God loved me first. We look at Scripture, we see these wonderful passages of God's sovereign election, God predestining, and God determining to know us before the foundation of the world. That God loved us before we ever loved him. God loved us when we were enemies, when we were in rebellion against God. And so God, he loved me first. And so because of that, that my response to him is love and faith. Lord, you gave yourself for me, and I want to give myself for you. This is what we saw in 1 Peter 1, that God gave all. What did Jesus give up? What did the eternal Son of God give up? He left heaven. He left that fellowship with the Father in heaven. He came to this world. He gave up his comfort. He gave up his splendor. He gave up his honor that he lived in this world. And he was treated with contempt. Eventually put to death and died on the cross. And Jesus endured all that. He gave himself for us. And so what's the right response? Jesus, you love me in that infinitely great way. I want to give myself to you. I belong to you. I'm yours. And whatever you want, that's what I want. And help me to grow in desiring that. God is generous to me. What is it that God has withheld from me? Is there any good thing that God has withheld? The answer is no. And so because God has been generous to me and he's given to me, then what is my attitude? Well, to give back to him. To give back to him of my life and my affection. To give service to him. To give obedience to him. To give financially to him. Lord, everything I have, I belong to you. I belong to you and my hope is in you. And so that becomes the proper application of all these things. And so now the requests and the commands that God gives, those aren't burdensome. It's like, okay, Lord, you gave yourself for me and this is what you call me to. I'm going to follow. I'll follow you gladly. And so this becomes the overarching goal in the believer's life. My life is not about me. It's about you, God. And so that means it's his kingdom, not mine. And it's his glory, not mine. And it's his delight, not mine. I'm not living for myself. I'm living for him. And this is the right response and application to all these things of putting God first. Now, as we look at this, this is part one of a series. And you probably don't realize it yet, but this is the foundation of a series on giving to the Lord. And what do we see as the pinnacle of what God wants us to give to him? Our very lives, our hearts, the totality. As we look for the next few weeks at this series on giving, you know, God's more concerned with your heart than he is your wallet and your bank account. And to understand the foundation of what is of greatest value, God is of greatest value and he is worthy of everything. And so I'm giving myself to him and I'm committing my whole life to him, giving heart, soul, mind, strength, everything. And if God has your heart, then he's going to have everything else. He's going to have your service. He's going to have your obedience. He's going to have your sacrifice. He's going to have your giving. He's going to have everything. And that's the right order. It all flows out of loving God and a heart that says, God, you're my treasure. And I'm entrusting everything to you. This is the thing that we need to be aware of, our love for God and that warning of not loving the world or the things in the world. John gives us this warning, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And what does God call us to? To love him supremely. He goes on, he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So he lists the three things that are the enemy of our love for God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three big enemies. These are the three big competitors and the temptations that vie for your heart's affection. And here, John warns us, saying, hey, don't love those things. Don't love what the world has to offer, because the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so we need to be aware and take a regular inventory of our hearts. Is my life and is my love, is where does my love rest and reside? Is it on God? Is it where it needs to be? Or am I getting distracted by all these other things? All of these passages that we see, they hold up for us and put on display the surpassing value of God and of knowing God. God wants us to rightly assess his greatness and his value. And God wants us to treasure him, to rightly treasure who he is, because there's nothing greater. You know, this reminds you of a story that is very popular among technology geeks and nerds. This may be some of you. But this is a story about a $1 billion meal. Can you imagine spending $1 billion on a meal? And the story develops in a way that you may not expect, because years ago, college students doing computer technology, they heard of a new type of money. It's called digital currency. And this digital currency could be purchased and traded and used to buy and sell online. Okay, something is just like specially developed for online purchases. So no bank account was required, no credit card, just the digital currency and the exchange. And tech kids knew about this, and tech nerds and people that were in that field. They knew about this breakthrough, and they began to dabble in it. In January, this digital currency, January of 2009, was basically worth nothing. $1, you could buy 2,000 Bitcoin. And in 2010, it was worth a little bit more, but it was worth less than a penny per Bitcoin. In February of 2011, Bitcoin went up to $1. Wow, you could buy one Bitcoin for $1. And it was around this time that a college student named Lazo Henges, he owned about $5 worth of Bitcoin. So that $5 that he purchased Bitcoin with, he had 10,000 Bitcoins in his wallet. And this 10,000 Bitcoin was worth about $30. And he was hungry one night, and he decided to order two pizzas from Papa John's, and he paid with Bitcoin. And he has regretted it for the last 15 years, because that 10,000 Bitcoin in today's value would be over $1.1 billion. And he's been kicking himself for a long time. And the reason why I tell you this story is because he exchanged that Bitcoin for two pizzas. And he had no way of knowing that that 10,000 Bitcoin would be worth so much in the future. And he didn't perceive the value. And he exchanged something that would be of enormous value for a meal for one night. And the reason I tell you this story is because God has revealed and he's given us clear instruction on the pages of Scripture. God has revealed to us the enormous value and the surpassing value of knowing him. He had an excuse saying, I didn't know how great this Bitcoin was and how much it was, but all of us, we know what God's word says, and we have no excuse of saying, well, God, I didn't realize how important you were, how valuable you were, how lovely you were. And so let's make sure that we take what God says in his word, what he says about himself, that we would take that seriously and say, God, I believe, and help me to believe that there is nothing in this world that is greater than you. My heart's desire, my heart's devotion, my heart's longing is on you. And Lord, I want to know you and give myself for you. Let's ask God to do that in our lives. Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to know this truth. Lord, cause us to understand it and to grow in it. Lord, for those that are treasuring things that are of infinitely less value than you, Lord, I pray that you would cause this truth to sink in deep, and Lord, that they would repent and turn. Lord, help us to love and desire what is the most excellent and most worthy, and that is you. So Lord, help us to love you first and foremost, preeminently. And we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.